Thank you, Bill, and once again, good evening. We'll be starting tonight in the book of Acts, chapter 24. I would encourage you to use your Bibles. We'll be turning to various passages tonight, and I would encourage you to be involved. Use the outline, of course, coming in, that might be something that will be hopefully of lasting benefit for you from this study. We live in very dangerous and trying times. There are fears without, and we're very much aware of changes and even decays from within. And so we look for assurance. And the Christians trust in Christ's promise in John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And we seek to know and we seek to have assurance of God working in our lives, that God's in control. But then we come to a rather startling realization that the Bible never uses the phrase, the providence of God. That language is never found in the Bible. It doesn't speak of the providence of God. Now, the term providence is used here, for example, book of Acts 24, as the Jewish attorney, Tertullus, is making his case, building his case against the Apostle Paul, and is buffeting up the Roman governor, Felix. And you observe in verse 2 of Acts 24, after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation. Of course, he was buttering up Felix. But since by your providence reforms have been carried out for this nation. And the idea is provident or wise, far-seeing care and supply. So, governor, you're the one who has provided for us. And by your providence, your far-seeing care and supply, this nation is being blessed. Providence. The same term is used for Christians individually. Romans 13 and verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to his lusts. Provisions. Providence. Now, we make provision for the flesh, we provide for our families and so forth, but make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't you dare start making plans to fulfill your lusts, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Bible doesn't use the term providence of God, what then are we to do? Are we left to rely upon the choose from the various theories of men? Choose, for example, deism, where the idea of the watchmaker, you wind the watch up and let it run. So God wound up the universe and just let it run. God isn't involved in this creation at all. Or should we choose simply the idea of chance that some people would suggest? That is completely irrational to have the idea of God, a God or the God, in any way involved in man's life and man's affairs. Everything is material. We can't believe anything. We can't see, touch, taste, feel, or whatever. The idea of having God involved, whatever your idea of God might be, is completely irrational. And of course, what that leads to is atheistic evolution. Some would advocate simply fate. The events of life are uncontrolled, and the events of life are purely coincidental. So what we're left with is luck. Either good luck or bad luck, good karma or bad karma, there's nothing beyond that. We also recognize that the working of God is seen more clearly in hindsight, in looking back. You take, for example, the people of Israel. The book of Amos 3 and verse 2, God says, you only have a chosen out of all the families of the earth. Book of Hosea, chapter 11, and verse 1, God speaks of the fact that that Israel was the son. I called my son out of Egypt. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, called my son out of Egypt. And a very special relationship God had with the people of Israel. You think, the people of Israel, how could they have ever survived or even come into being if it had not been for God's dealings? This bunch of slaves coming out of Egypt, surviving all that time in the wilderness, entering a land that had seven nations greater and stronger than them, and yet they overcame and conquered. And did he also realize, as time moved on, because of the sins and rebellion against God, in Jeremiah 25 and verse 11, God told him, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And people of Israel, Judah and Jerusalem were cast off and carried over into Babylon. And yet Jeremiah went further in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 and verse 11. When the 70 years for Babylon are complete, God promised, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place, bring you back to your land. For I know the plans I have for you, plans of welfare, not for calamity, to give you, that you might have, give you hope. God's working is seen very clearly in the people of Israel. By looking back, you look at the Bible, you see all the things that God said would happen, and those are the things that actually came to pass. God's working in the people of Israel. A king of Israel, I forget which one it was, asked one of his counselors, what's one of the greatest evidences for God's existence? And the answer was, the Jews. Well, the Jews, I don't think, are the greatest evidence, but they're nevertheless an evidence. You look at the history of Israel, and there is the hand of God. Everything God said would come to pass came to pass, looking in hindsight. Look also at the book of Genesis in chapter 45. Genesis 45. And here you have Joseph, who as a young man of 17 was sold by his brothers for 20 shekels of silver to the Midianites, carried off into Egypt, became a slave. But now, these years later, is a great famine over all the land. And the brothers of Joseph have returned, have come to Egypt to buy grain, not realizing the one who is in charge of all these things is a long-forgotten brother, Joseph. So after sort of a cat-and-mouse game, you observe in chapter 45 and verse 4, Joseph reveals himself. Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said to them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. And there will still be 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh, and the lord of all his household, and the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, notice what Joseph recognizes. Did he recognize this? As a young man of 17, when his brothers cruelly hauled him out of that pit, sold him for 20 shekels of silver, and off he went to Egypt, sold as a slave, was he conscious that God was sending him? But one thing he was conscious of, he never felt abandoned by God, nor did he ever feel he was not accountable to God. Even chapter 39 of Genesis, when he had that chance for a casual sexual encounter with the boss's wife. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? So this much he knew. God was with him, and he was accountable to God. With that thought clearly in his mind, through all the trials that he endured in Egypt, and now he's standing there as the second over all Egypt, Joseph can look back in hindsight. You didn't sell me to Egypt. God sent me. He was very much aware of God's working. By hindsight, observing and seeing God's working, and it was God who brought about the result of Joseph being where he was in Egypt for the very reason he was there, to provide for not only his family, but also provide for those who were suffering from the famine, and in particular, his own family, for the working of God being accomplished. Again, by hindsight, Now, you also remember the book of James in chapter 5 and verse 11. There, James tells Christians, you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of God's dealings, that God is full of compassion and is merciful. You've seen the outcome. The idea is the end result, the termination, the result of God's working. And here was a happy result of God's working in Job's life, having gone through all the trials that Job did. You've seen the happy outcome. You've seen the result of God's working. God is evidenced as one who is full of compassion and is merciful. Again, the point being, the same lesson can be learned by us. From Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, not for calamity, but for well-being, to give you hope. And so you recognize God's working is seen more clearly by hindsight. God fulfilled his purposes, and we realize that by looking back and saying, here's what God did. Therefore, where we are, we can be confident of God's working, even although we may not understand or perceive exactly what God is doing. We can be sure that God is the one who is at work. For example, the book of Amos, chapter 9. In Amos, chapter 9, God is addressing the sinful northern kingdom of Israel. In chapter 9 and verse 7 of Amos, he asked the question, are you not as sons of Ethiopia to me? O sons of Israel, declares the Lord, have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans or the Syrians from Kir? Now observe the question that God asks. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? Being brought up is the idea of caused to ascend. They say, yeah, we know that. We know the Bible history that God brought Israel out of Egypt. He moved the nation of Egypt. He created the nation of Israel. He created the nation of Israel. He made them a nation, brought them out. He brought them out from Egypt. But it wasn't only Israel. God also moved other nations. God brought up the Philistines from Kaphtor. God also brought up the Arameans or the Syrians from Kir. Now we say, well, when did God do that? And why did God do that? Like playing a game of dominoes with the nations. Why did God do? Why did God move the nations? People may say, well, it's just natural migration. People's move. It's natural migration. God's saying, no. I'm the one who did it. I'm the one who brought them up. Well, why did God do that, and when did God do that? And I remind you of the book of Deuteronomy 29, and verse 29. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. God was working, even though it was not aware of mankind of what God was doing, yet God was moving the nations. The book of Habakkuk, in the chapter 1, and verse 5, God says, look among the nations, observe. Be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which were not theirs. Now they would come to believe very clearly of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, being people of an impetuous people coming and seizing what wasn't theirs, being the ones used by God. God said, I am the one raising them up. And if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. What's happening right now, you wouldn't believe if I told you what I'm doing. But I'm the one doing it. By hindsight, looking back, became very evident God was the one who was working. God was the one moving the nations. God was the one who was in control. Observe, Father, the book of Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul addresses here the Athenian philosophers, them with all their gods and all their idols. But he tells them of the God whom they don't know, this unknown God. In Acts 17, in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And allow that thought to sink into our minds. The Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live in the face of the earth. Notice, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The point we want to observe here is that God's providential sovereignty is intermingled, intertwined in the history of man. His providential sovereignty. Now, God doesn't remove man's free will. Man has a power to choose. But God's providential sovereignty, he is the Lord of all. And he uses and moves men and nations as he pleases. And you observe, he's the one who determines the appointed time. It's the verb. And the idea is to lay out the limits or set the horizon. He's the one who determines their appointed time, their assigned times, and the boundaries of their habitation. Using here the verb, to lay down limits. Now you observe these two words, determined their appointed times and the boundaries of the habitation. And the meaning being very, very similar. To mark out boundaries or to lay down limits. The reason being, they're both from the same word. A word that has the meaning of a boundary line or a frontier. God is the one who established and determined the working and extent of the nations. Nations rise and fall. But as Daniel observes in Daniel 4:32, that the Lord is the one who is the ruler in the realm of mankind. The Most High is the ruler in the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Yes, nations rise and fall, but it is not by blind chance. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. That being the case, as we hear the Lord Jesus saying, be of good courage, believe in God, believe also in me. And we see the evidences of God's working, and we have the assurances that God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Most High. Then we, like the psalmist in the 121st Psalm in verse 1 and verse 2, can look to the hills. And that's where does our help come from? And we answer as the psalmist, my help is from the Lord, creator of heaven and earth. God is our helper, and God is our sustainer. We look to the mountains, and we know that God is the one who supplies the help and the strength. Therefore, observe again the passage read for us as our text, the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, and learn the lesson that Isaiah, probably the people of Israel, should have learned. You observe in chapter 41 of Isaiah, as is obvious, there is danger approaching. Now, what did he do? Well, many turned to idolatry. As you observe there in chapter 41 and verse 7, they're fasting of it, they also won't totter. Make your God steady. Hammer it down so it won't totter. But God tells them, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxious to look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Do not fear. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am with you. We observed again on Wednesday night in Bob's class in the second Psalm, the situation where man and the nations were determined to get rid of God. Threw off his bounds, threw off his cords, had nothing more to do with God and his anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. We're going to be free of God. We'll do our own things. And God's response was, he laughed. How ridiculous for puny man, no matter how strong and mighty his nation might be, how ridiculous for puny man to tell God to get lost. We're going to take care of things. We don't need you, God, anymore. Cast off his bonds and cast off his cords. And God laughed. And God's statement was, I have installed my king in Zion. And nothing that man could do, no matter how rebellious he became, no matter how sophisticated his arguments might be, could in any way hinder or stop God accomplishing his work. I have installed my king in Zion. And even when men did their worst and with ungodly hands mistreated Jesus of Nazareth, humiliated him, scourged him, nailed him to the cross, even in doing so, we're fulfilling God's promise. I have installed my king in Zion. Because when he had done their worst and his body was laid in the tomb, 3 days later, by the glory of God, he rose again from the dead. And as we're told in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Even when man thought they had won, even when the enemy, the devil, thought he had won, he's simply fulfilling the promise that God had made. God's king was installed in Zion, and the king, Jesus Christ, God's anointed, had made purification for sins. And so the realization is no matter what men do, God is still in charge. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 and verse 11, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known through the church, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose now fulfilled and realized. And now we can see, now looking back through time, we can see God's working. And now the end has come, the realization has come. And God's work is made known. And so we believe and we trust in God. We hear the words of Isaiah. So don't be afraid. I am with you. Don't anxiously look about you. I'm your God. Or as Jesus promised, don't fear those that kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Matthew 10, 28. Or those comforting words of the Apostle Paul. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because we know, no matter what men might do, even those who have killed the body, I look to the mountains. Where is my help? My help is from the Lord, creator of heaven and earth. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't anxiously look about fearfully, for I am your God. As we saw in the book of James 5 and verse 11, you have heard of the endurance of Job. You have seen the outcome of God's dealings. That God is full of compassion and merciful. The outcome. See, we also are looking to the outcome. Look at the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he's speaking there, of course, in verse 3 of the being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have an inheritance awaiting for us, preserved in heaven. And so in this, he said in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So the proof of your faith, the genuineness of your faith, be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. You will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Obtaining as the terminus, as the end, as the conclusion, as a result of your faith, the holds firm and holds fast through all the trials of life. As in verse 6, being distressed by various trials, no matter what the trial might be, you hold fast and you hold firm. and you receive the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But there is another outcome. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, the question is asked. Chapter 4, verse 17. For it is at this time judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the end, result, determination, the conclusion of those who do not obey the gospel of God? For Peter, of course, it's a rhetorical question. But Paul answered the question specifically. Those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Two outcomes so entirely different and opposite to one another. Those who have been born again, who hold firm and hold fast through all the trials of life, receiving the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. But those who do not obey the gospel of God also face an outcome. And that outcome will be one which is terrible beyond contemplation. Remember, we know the enemy. The enemy is not ISIS. The enemy is not Russia invading and so forth. The enemy is the one in Revelation 12 and verse 17, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, who's going to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to a testimony of Jesus. Oh yes, he has various tactics. Persecution, as in Acts 8 and verse 1. The subtlety of turning a mind away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But we who believe, we've been born again to a living hope. The question is, do you have the confidence of God working in your life? Of one who has believed and repented of your sins, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, buried with him in baptism, raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The confidence that God is working, and when you obey Jesus Christ, God is actively involved in removing the sins, making new, identifying you as his child, being part of his household. Do you have that confidence? And the confidence also as one who's been born again and living faithful in Christ Jesus. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So while the phrase "the providence of God" is not found in the Bible, the evidence of God's providence is abundant. Christians can take confidence. Christians can steady themselves no matter what the trial might be. And know our faith and our lives are safe and secure in the hands of the Lord. And we ask again, do you know the confidence of God working in your life as you humbly give yourself to him, obey his gospel, in faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead? And that working continues until the day we die, as we remain faithful and true in Christ Jesus to receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Whatever your need might be, Christ is the answer, and Christ is the answer that you need. Let us stand and sing.